Please turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. So up until this point, the writer of Hebrews has talked about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. He has just begun to broach the subject. And so now, picking up the discourse at 5:11, this is what he says. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. Tja, this is not an easy text to read, to study, and not an easy text to preach on. One thing that you must keep in mind, always keep in mind as you approach it, and we will be studying it for the next couple of weeks, is this. As your parents used to tell you, I only do this because I love you. We only do this because we love you. But this is true. This much is true with regards to this text. The author loves these people, and that's why he communicates in this way. Now, if you favor shortcuts, skip 5:11 through 6:20. That's the entire sixth chapter and the last four verses of chapter 5. Skip them and move smoothly from 5:10 directly to 7:1. As a matter of fact, for the sake of the argument, let's do this now. Here is 5:10. Christ being designated by God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And here is 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. Perfect. Perfect. It's a real shortcut. You can see that 5:10 smoothly connects with 7:1. So that everything that is in between is a caveat, it's extraneous. And 5:10 seamlessly connects with 7:1. The temptation to opt for this cutoff is even sweetened by the prospect of avoiding one of the most bleak warning passages of the New Testament. Why is it here? The author has just begun to expound the doctrine of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And that's a doctrine hard to explain. As he concedes in 5:11, it's not easy, it's hard to explain. Yet, his concern is not primarily with a hermeneutically difficult or profound subject that requires some explaining, that requires some time. No. He knows of a condition, an impeding condition in the hearers. that demands an appropriate preamble, which is what this warning passage is. It's a preamble that leads into the teachings that follow. You must pass through this gate, says the author. And not beating around the bush, he identifies this impeding condition. He says, you have become sluggish of hearing. If I broach this difficult subject, then I must count on you willing to listen. I must count on you and your eagerness to hear. And that is one thing I cannot do. You have become sluggish of hearing. Now, this is in fact one of three marks of spiritual regression found in this text. The text is about spiritual regression. The text is not ambivalent about where the life of a child of God ought to go. It ought to go in the direction of what 6:1 calls maturity. We are to mature. But rather than to grow in grace, these people were moving backwards. Moving backwards, which is as unnatural as it is for a baby to have been weaned of milk and to have enjoyed solid food for some time only to be back on the bottle. And so, this text aims at shocking the readers out of their spiritual regression that has set in to halt the regression. You ought to know, spiritual life is never static. If it feels static, it's most likely because it has turned stale. Spiritual life is not static, and being a Christian is not about maintaining a status quo. You either progress or you regress. You either progress or you regress. And while the circumstances of your life or your personal situation may obscure the reality of the one or the other, progress or regress, there is no gray area, I can assure you, that is not governed by the general principle. Bunyan, therefore, used the metaphor, the analogy of a pilgrim's progress. Our pilgrimage of faith is a progress, and if it isn't, it's a regress. And every episode in this most famous of stories produced by a Christian writer, every episode teaches you this truth. Christian either advances or he regresses. There is no in-between. He never is in a neutral zone where he is safe from either good or evil. And therefore, children of God, you are in the midst of a struggle of competing forces of good and evil within and without. And in the process of this struggle in which the Holy Spirit has placed you now, you are either moving forward or losing ground, moving backwards. So, the text contains three marks of spiritual retrogression. One, becoming sluggish of hearing. Two, failure to mature in doctrine and life. Three, failure to influence others with the gospel. Since, as we have learned as early as 1:1, that's the very first verse of this letter, God is a speaking God who in these last days speaks through the Son. God honors hearing. Hear, O Israel! Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Or as the writer to the Hebrews himself had said in chapter 2, therefore we must pay the much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And now, the author says, you have become sluggish of hearing. This is not a learning disability. This is not an attention deficit. This is a certain laziness toward the truth. This is neither good nor natural for a child of God. This is an acquired condition. You have become sluggish of hearing. It's an acquired condition. Regression has set in. Do you remember the time when you first came to Christ? Or if you can't, which is common enough, do you remember the time when you became increasingly serious or more serious about your faith? Every Christian knows of a phase in life such as this. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 describes the situation of a healthy Christian, which is axiomatic, I believe it at the very least, of someone who has recently come to faith, as the apostle says, like newborn infants, babies. You desire the pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up into salvation by it, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So then, if you have tasted the Lord's goodness, hunger for the Word is roused. A real hunger, a strong desire for God's Word is roused. You can't get enough of teaching, can't get enough of preaching, of study of the Scriptures. When I realized that this is the living Word of God, I couldn't put the book down. I kept reading as if I was spellbound. And I wanted to talk about, think about, and if necessary, my personal tendency, argue about truth. Newborn Christians have a voracious appetite for the truth. That's axiomatic. This isn't something that you can find in some, but not in others. If you have come to Christ recently, that's where you are. You want the truth. And yes, this voracious appetite that can also get you into a whole lot of trouble without proper guidance. Nonetheless, the hunger and the thirst for the truth, that is a gift of the Holy Spirit and a token of a true work of grace. But over time, appetite can fade. So it may fade. And what used to be a delight turns into a mere exercise. And the exercise becomes one of a study of the letter which kills. And it becomes so burdensome that some even abandon it entirely. It's a first sign of regression. Over the years, have you experienced a lack of desire for spiritual things? Have you become lazy in your desire for truth? I am not even talking about secondary literature. Please read as much as you can. Please. I'm talking about the Bible. I'm talking about God's Word. People oftentimes say, well, you know, we ought to feel sorry for having so many Bibles. Don't feel sorry for it. Feel sorry when you have it and you don't use it, because that is why we have it. That's why you have it. Or have your mind and heart been keen on Jesus Christ, your first love, keen on knowing Him? Faith comes by hearing, and when you turn sluggish of hearing, a process like muscular atrophy sets in. You don't use it, you lose it. Signs are indifference toward the truth. A distaste for the difficult, the dark, and the challenging features of the gospel. The ability to hear preaching and to remain unmoved, to feel nothing. Or to be bored, even to the point of sleepiness. Well, if this is true of you, you have not hit a spiritual plateau. You are not in limbo. You are most likely in regression. Or is it true that over the years you have in fact matured? So you have a greater affection for Jesus Christ, and you have a greater affection for the people of God and for the church of Christ, which is the result of hearing. And you have a burden for unbelievers, which is the result of hearing. And you have a greater concern about your own corruption and sinfulness, which ironically makes you appreciate Jesus Christ more and more, so that it drives you in the direction of His Word, where He is to be found. True nourishment. How is your hearing? But if your testimony is, all things are equal, all things have stayed the same, I'm right about where I used to be 5 years ago. And I have to tell you, I've been around the block a few times in my Christian life. If that is your testimony, then too, you are most likely in regression. Again, consider the analogy of the journey, of the pilgrimage of faith. Which, by the way, is exceedingly pertinent for the first 6 chapters of Hebrews. Many of you will remember how often the author activates the memory, the Old Testament memory of Israel's sojourn in the wilderness as an analogy to the present experience of these people, our experience. Consider the analogy of the journey then. If you progress toward the desired destination, then by definition, you are on the way. If you move in the opposite direction, you clearly are not. But what if you are in limbo? What if you stand still? If, for the sake of the argument, there was such a thing in real spiritual life, which I can assure you there really is not, but if there was such a thing, standing still, neither good nor evil, neither moving forward nor backward. You're just there in the landscape. Well, if you stand idle, consider the consequences should you remain so. You never finish. You will never finish because idleness contravenes the pilgrimage of faith. Do you recall the words that Stephen read to you this morning from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11? Peter lists a host of categories where growth is to take place in the life of a Christian. And then he concludes by saying, now, if you don't grow in these disciplines, you cannot maintain that you are in limbo. You cannot say that you have reached a spiritual plateau. You are, in fact, turning blind. And the saying is not, once I was blind, but now I am blind. It doesn't work this way. If you think, give me a break, Martin, A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. For you see, neither the flesh nor your enemy, the devil, ever rests or sleeps. And who, please, who has sold to us the lie that you can plan growth in the gospel in the same way that we talk about Planned Parenthood or the comeback of an aging rock star or perhaps the forcing of the temple towards the end of a race so that you finish, you cross the finishing line as the unlikely come-from-behind winner? Do we not all depend upon God's grace? It's presumptuous. And you know this. It's presumptuous to think that we are free to turn it on whenever we need to, whenever we want to, whenever we feel like it. It's presumptuous. God doesn't play by our rules, and God is not a nurse on call. He doesn't play by our rules. And there comes a time when you cry to him and he will not answer because you've been sluggish of hearing all along. Brothers and sisters, being sluggish or becoming sluggish of hearing, that's a thing to be afraid of. The second mark of regression is a companion of becoming dull of hearing. Regression impairs your moral and doctrinal growth. And these two ideas, moral and doctrinal growth, are placed side by side in 5:13, talking about doctrinal growth, growth in knowledge, and 5:14, growth in life, growth in holiness. Because one rarely occurs without the other. They always walk hand in hand. 5:13, first, talking about growth in knowledge. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he is a child. Now, to be unskilled in the word is not knowing how to handle it, how to interpret it, how to rightly divide it. And this expression, which is peculiar enough, word of righteousness, that is tailored to correspond to the situation of the audience, of the hearers of this word. This word of righteousness, as the author calls it, is not only a word that speaks about righteousness or that is able to define righteousness for us. It's a word that can impart it. It's a word that can give righteousness and life, hence word of righteousness. Of his Jewish kinsmen, the Apostle Paul once wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, that they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, did not submit to the righteousness of God. And we might well submit, did not submit to the word of righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They sought righteousness, yes, but they sought it by religious works of one kind or another, and they did not submit to the call of the gospel, the call of the word of righteousness, that you must abandon your attempts at being right. Being right, being good, being worthy. And you must put all of your eggs in one basket. Trust in Christ alone for righteousness and life. Righteousness is a divine gift, and it must be received as such. And that's difficult, because it is like a free fall. Being stripped of everything that you might hold on to, everything that you think makes you worthy or good enough, all of this is gone, and you are naked. And you are to submit to this righteousness of God, which comes through faith alone, faith in Jesus Christ. And that is how God has ensured his word of righteousness. You will not obtain righteousness any other way, only this way, only God's way. Do you have this righteousness? Have you experienced this free fall, being stripped of all good works that you think that you have accomplished or performed? You only look to the cross. Only look to Jesus. And you know, here is peace after all. Here is righteousness. And it's yours. It's yours by faith. Righteousness is a divine gift, and it is obtained through faith in Christ alone. And now, the addressees of this letter, they were in danger of following the pattern highlighted in Romans chapter 10. They were ogling at a return to Judaism, a return to the old covenant, a return to Moses. And it was a rejection, oh yes, an outright rejection of the word that imparts righteousness through faith in Christ. And the old covenant, Mount Sinai, was a tutor. It was a guardian until the coming of faith would be revealed, as Galatians 3:23 says. But now that Christ has been unveiled, now that he has come, a return to Moses? It's a rejection of God's work. A rejection of God's act of salvation. And there is nothing left to be hoped for. And there is nothing left to live for. You will perish in your sins without this righteousness which is of God, which is through faith in Christ. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You cannot turn back God's clock and go back to an earlier dispensation. If you do, you are outside of grace. It's a dangerous thing to be unskilled in the Word. However, today's church is unskilled. Cultivating a certain anti-intellectualism and the erosion of doctrinal preaching and teaching fosters every kind of evil and eventually brings about the fall of the church and the fall of individual Christians. We don't want to think, I'm dumb, and it's cute. It's cute. The sentiment is that if it works for me, well, then I don't want to hear any questions about my agenda. I don't need you to tell me what is right and what is wrong. I do not need to think hard about my lifestyle. And if I have an impression of something, and if I feel so strongly about it, it cannot be wrong. And if you say that it is wrong, then my reply to you is, Christianity is love, peace, and understanding. And therefore, doctrine is divisive. Let's not get into it. It's divisive. It's unchristian. Doctrine is divisive. We don't want to think biblically. Oh, we do want to have our opinion. And we do, oh please, we do want to criticize. And we want to judge if we want to. But we don't want to think biblically. Think with discernment about the truth. How will a Christian grow on a diet of shallow teachings, pop psychology, and anecdotes from the common marketplace. Do you even need a church for this? Would Jesus create a church for this when you already have Oprah Winfrey and Judge Alex and the great Dr. Phil? So the author urges growth and doctrine in 6:1-3, saying, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and let us move on, go on to maturity. And all of the teachings that are then followed, are following, that is, that are mentioned here, they are foundational. Repentance from dead works, repentance from works that lead to death. Faith toward God, it doesn't get any more basic than this, does it? It's basic to the Christian faith. Yes, but so are the instruction about baptisms or washings and the laying on of hands. In the intertestamental period, there were a number of baptisms that were practiced among believing communities. The Qumran community, for example, had its own baptism. In the New Testament speaks of at least two legitimate baptisms, John's and Jesus's. They were legitimate in their own way and time, and disciples obviously had questions. This needed to be sorted out. It required teaching. And an example of this is found in Acts chapter 19. There's a group of believers whom Paul encounters having come to Ephesus. And he asks them, well, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they go like, We didn't even know there is a Holy Spirit. And the next question is, then into whose name have you been baptized? John's name. And then Paul teaches them. The baptism of John, that's all very fine, but it was preliminary. The one of whom John spoke, the one for whom John prepared the way, he has come. His name is Jesus, and you must be baptized into his name. So they are, and they receive the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands is also fairly basic to the Christian faith. In essence, the laying on of hands, the way it is portrayed in Acts, conveys the blessing of the Holy Spirit for a variety of purposes. It is done for the initial reception of the Holy Spirit, for people to be born from above, to be saved. It is done for healing from sickness. Hands are being laid on the sick person, and believers pray for healing. And it is done for commissioning, for evangelism, gifting for office, the ministry of the word, eldership, deaconship. And then, of course, also there is the doctrine of eternal judgment and of the resurrection of the dead, also mentioned here. All of these are rudimentary. And every Christian has an obligation to move beyond these. Now, that is not to say that we now forget about the ABCs of the gospel. Once we have moved beyond a certain stage of growth, far from it. These ABCs of the gospel remain the staple of the church, of the instruction of the church. And I submit to you that if you go to a church that over time does not speak about repentance from dead works, a church in which you don't hear about faith toward God or eternal judgment, it's probably not the church of Jesus. But there is more to be learned. There is more to be learned. When you have mastered the ABC as a toddler, you are then not at liberty to dispense with the alphabet. It's still foundational for every application of human language. You still need it. And it is foundational for a host of other things. Think of a brain surgeon. If all he knows is the ABC song, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, then you have a problem. But he still relies on it in even the most complex procedures that put the life of an individual at his mercy. And in the same way, we must go on to maturity. We must grow in the Word, building on what is foundational. But the call for growth in knowledge is balanced with growth in holiness, and the two depend upon each other. They interrelate, cannot be separated. Hear now 5:14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice, to discern or to distinguish good from evil. Maturity is not acquired through mere theological education. I wish it was so. That would be easy enough. Just learn. Go to school. Do it. And you will grow in holiness. Get a degree, and it will make you holier. It's not like this. Again, I wish it was, but it isn't. Growth in holiness, in character, Christian character to be sure, is not through mere theological education, but through steady obedience, steady practice. And the motto is not, no, and then do it, but also, do it, and you will know. Act on what you have learned. God honors those who honor Him, who obey Him consistently. Growth in understanding and growth in holiness or life are two sides of one and the same coin. We call it sanctification. And sanctification is by the Word of God. It's the chief means. As it is applied by the Holy Spirit, it becomes spirit and life. It is spirit and life. Sanctification is through the Word of God. Learning it and doing it. Doing it and learning it. So that more knowledge can be gained and more fruit is produced in life. Are you being sanctified by the Word of God? Are you growing in knowledge? And are you being shaped by it? The people who know you best, what would they say of you? Becoming sluggish of hearing is accompanied by a failure to mature in word and life. The third principle now, regression, entails a failure to influence others with the gospel. 5:12. By this time, you ought to be teachers. But you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. The author is using sarcasm. Sarcasm to shock the audience out of their seeming spiritual babyhood. Now, he knows there are no babies. And he knows there are no novices. He intimates in 6:1-3, it is beyond the shadow of a doubt, he intimates that he considers them to be Christians who have been around the lab a few times. They are mature enough to go on to maturity, and they are mature enough to hear what he is about to expound, the doctrine of Christ's high priesthood. The situation is similar to the legendary Vince Lombardi mockery of the Green Bay Packer team. Already on a losing streak, a long, long losing streak, they topped it off by conceding defeat to a franchise that they should never have lost to. So he calls the team together and he holds up a football and he says, "Back to basics, gentlemen. This is a football. I am coach. You are players. And he goes on to explain the game in the most elementary terms possible, shaming the players, professional players, and using sarcasm to pull the team out of its slump. And that's what the author is doing here. His words imply an important principle that's not to be overlooked. Spiritual regression undermines your obligation. You have an obligation to have influence with the gospel. He says, well, for the time that you have been Christians, you ought to be teachers. Teachers does not mean ordained ministers of the word. It does not necessarily mean teachers of Sunday school. But it means what every Christian ought to become. Dispensers of truth. Dispensers of biblical wisdom. People who can counsel others in the body of Christ. And yes, of course, also outside in the world. It is, as Jesus used to say, by using an analogy, everyone who is discipled into the kingdom of God is like a scribe bringing forth old and new things from his deposit. Every Christian ought to become a dispenser of the gospel, of biblical wisdom. And the word translated ought, conveys the responsibility that falls to every one of us, you too. You have an obligation here to be a biblical influence in the lives of others. The Holy Spirit grants growth for this purpose too, so that you might be there, so that you might be a good influence for those who need help, or simply friendship in the gospel. And there is no luxury of an isolated immaturity, as if you could say, well, at least I'm the only person who is affected by it. I'm not getting into anyone's way. I'm not hurting anyone. I'm just immature. If you are in regression, you are not an island in the sea. You have an obligation to be a good influence. For just as you progress or regress in your pilgrimage, so also you are either a good influence or a bad one. What kind of an influence are you? In the church? In the home? Or wherever else you operate? What kind of an example are you setting for the body of Christ through your practices, through your patterns? What example are you setting in your family? Do your children recognize you as their shepherd? Mommies, do your children get the truth from you? And are you a source of encouragement to young believers? To those who are sick, to those who are hurting, to those who have their problems like you do. Now, if your answer to any of these questions is no, then you are likely in regression. Okay, is it irreversible? Is there anything that can be done about it? Is it irreversible? Can we move out of this laziness? Yes, we can! But it does require an act of God. Notice 6:3. And this we will do. So he is talking about moving on to maturity. This we will do if God permits. Regression is not irreversible. Thanks be to the Father. But recovery requires grace. Grace, grace, and without it, it will not happen because you cannot turn on a dime. You always need God to work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And this is why, brothers and sisters, this is why retrogression is so dangerous. This is why it is a thing to be afraid of. This is why it is so insidious. God permitting? Just confess and move on. Just repent and know that God has already forgiven all your sins and then make a comeback. It's not that simple. If I go into decline, I must also rely, I must count on God to pull me out of this slump. I must rely on God to rehabilitate me, and it will not be done in my own strength or just because I think it is time, or just because I want to. God permitting is the word. And 6:1, by the way, agrees, as the Greek would have it. The author says you need to be precise here, and the ESV tends to obscure this. Let us be born on to maturity. Let us be born. That's the passive voice. And it's a divine passive. It means, one way or another, God bears us. We do not bear ourselves. God bears us. He gives this impetus. He provides it. Reversing regression, especially when it has been going on for a long period of time, requires an act of grace. Nothing less but an act of grace. It is what the author calls repentance. In 6:6, repentance. If you are in regression, brother or sister, don't play with fire. The point will be made in the next section, which we have yet to tackle. The point will be made that you can become so cold and so indifferent that you reach the point of no return. Retrogression is a thing to fear, a thing to be afraid of. But flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. One of the most important and most beautiful churches in Strasbourg, France, which is also one of the most important cities of the European Union, not because of its size or its population, it's a fairly small city, but it is the seat of an important organ of the European Union. One of the most beautiful buildings of this ancient city is the 13th century church of Saint-Pierre le Jeune. And it is home to a large-scale, impressive painting that shows all the nations of Europe, each one represented by a rider on a horse, holding the banner of the country, the respective country. And all of these horses are flying in the direction of the cross, under which stand written the words, Ave crux unica spes. Hail, O cross, our only chance. Only chance. Is that how you feel? Is that what you bear in your heart? For someone who sees the crucified Christ through such eyes, there will always be a passage. There will always be an open door to God. Flee to Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, if there is anyone here caught in spiritual retrogression, having become dull of hearing, having failed to mature in doctrine and life, and having failed to be a positive influence in the lives of others. Oh, forgive us, Father, and lead us to repentance. For it is only when you permit, only when you grant grace, that we can repent. And Father, we know that there is no child of God whom you have sealed with the Holy Spirit who can get lost. But those who have truly believed in the gospel, they will also be presented in true righteousness, robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ according to your word of righteousness, which can impair and which can impart righteousness. But let this not be a false comfort, a false security in the light of the real danger of regression. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.